By the way, just to remind you and let you know that this is intended to be a little bit of a dialogue. It will be teaching, and I have plenty of material to go over, but if there are verses or questions or scenarios or anything that comes to mind, feel free, by all means, to raise your hand and interrupt is not the right word, but give and contribute to our discussion as we talk through this important issue of what marriage is, and then asking the question, is my marriage and are our marriages as good as they could be? Obviously, the answer is no, they're not. We know that it could be better. We know that God and His Word has given us guidance and clarity and understanding so that we can grow in this all too important issue, but at the same time, an issue that is pretty much dying in our culture. We know the institution of marriage will never die because God ordained it, but at the same time, if our culture has distorted anything, one thing that is just shouting at everybody is marriage is confused. And we'll dig into that even a little bit more as we work through it. But in my studies, I was online and came across I thought it was a funny website that had a few funny tidbits and, you know, quotes about marriages. I thought that'd be kind of a funny way to begin. You've heard the story of a middle-aged man when he was asked why he and his wife always hold hands. You know, a younger man comes up to the older man and says, you know, it just seems like you guys are just in love all the time. You're holding hands. You're always together. You're always just linked. And the older man said, oh, we always hold hands because if I let her go, she's going to shop. And or some people sadly have the same view of marriage as a young 5-year-old boy that I read about who was attending a wedding, which was his first wedding, and after the ceremony, his young cousin, who was attending the service with him, said, you know, little Johnny or whatever his name was, how many wives can a man have? Little Johnny very quickly blurted out, 16 wives. Kind of tilted his head and thought for a moment. He said, 16 wives? He said, how do you know and how can you answer so quickly about a question like that? And he said, well, it's easy. All you have to do is add up what the pastor said. 4 better or 4 worse. 4 richer and 4 poorer. You see, you have 16 wives. Or you've undoubtedly heard of the man and his wife who were having some marital problems at home and kind of giving each other the silent treatment, you know, where they don't want to deal with the issue. And they're both too prideful to really humble themselves and say, hey, I'm sorry, it was my fault. And so they were sort of in this little silent season in this week, and the man realized that the following week he would have to take a flight, an early morning flight, in order to go to Chicago for a business trip. But he didn't want to break the silence. He didn't want to be the one to do it, so he wrote a note for his wife, and it said, please wake me at 5:00 in the morning so that I can catch my flight. And he put it on her pillow so that she would certainly get it. He goes to bed. Following morning, he wakes up at 9:00 in the morning, looks at the clock, realizes what happens, absolutely outraged. He gets out of bed, he walks around, and he's going to figure out why she didn't wake him up. And then she finds a note next to his bed which says, it's 5:00, time to get up. Because they didn't want to deal with the problem at hand. Funny jokes, but probably not that uncommon for some many relationships in our culture as well. If I had a video and we were to watch the last couple of months of your relationship, your marriage, what would that reveal in the sense of a God-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-pointing conversation, emotions, affections? What would that show if we could if we could see that video of the last couple months of your marriage and the communication and the way that you treated with each other, what would it reveal? You know, we need to bear in mind what Cameron Diaz, of course, you know, the actress and very well known, and sometimes what the celebrities say is everything in our culture. And she said this. She said, marriage is, quote, a dying institution. Well, Fox News columnist Dr. Keith Ablow took that idea and ran with it, and he wrote an article giving four reasons why marriage is, in fact, a dying institution. Don't even bother reading it. It's not worth it. But in the conclusion of it, he said this. It's only a matter of time now. Marriage is going to fade away. We should be thinking about what might replace it. We should come up with something that improves the quality of our lives and those of our children. In other words, marriage isn't cutting it for him, and so we need to find a replacement. Now, if you recall with me, Genesis chapter 3, we're not going to read through and work through the whole passage, but Genesis chapter 3 is Satan's attack upon Adam and Eve, the very first sin of human history. What did Satan do but attack the family, the institution of the marriage? The role of marriage, the function of the family. Satan comes as a serpent, as you know, in chapter 3 and verse 1. He tempts Eve, which she shouldn't have even been dealing with Satan in the first place. Remember, who did God say, you know, don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said it to Adam with the assumption that he would lead, he would tell, he would guide his wife and protect her. By the way, have you ever noticed the little phrase in Genesis 3 when it says, when Eve ate, she gave the fruit to Adam who was with her? So that little phrase tells us very clearly that Adam was right there with Eve when she ate, when she sinned. Satan attacked God's institution. He knew that he could approach the woman, he could tempt her, and she could fall, she could be tempted, she could fall into that sin. And Satan attacked it. And you know what? As the family goes, so goes the ways and the word and the witness that a family can have for the Lord. Now, turn with me to Judges chapter 2. And we're going here for no other reason than to look at one brief phrase, which will kind of launch us into our study. Judges 2 and verse 10. We were at a parenting seminar not too long ago and came across this verse, and it's amazing what a verse that you read over and over and over, and then finally at one point you read it and it's like, wow, that's amazing. Judges 2 verse 10 did that for me. It says that all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now, he's talking about those that entered the promised land, those that had crossed the Jordan River, and they had come into the land. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which God had done for Israel. In other words, there was one generation that passed, and the next generation arose, did not know about God, and did not know the works of God. In other words, it only takes one generation for essentially the witness of God, the work of God, the gospel of God, and the knowledge of who God is to fall away. It's a sad account, and we can read that and say how foolish they were, but at the same time, we're kind of seeing that happen in our own culture before our eyes, aren't we? Two more texts. Go with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Now, some of what I said was some of the negative, some of what we shouldn't do, what the culture is saying about marriage. It's a dying institution. But Song of Solomon chapter 4 gives us a refreshing antidote to that. Because in chapter 4 and verse 1, here's what Solomon says. Now, don't get hung up on some of the cultural language. Beginning of verse 1, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. You have descended from Mount Gilead." Now, that may not be the most romantic language right in our culture, but it was to them, because a flock of goats was such a beautiful sight, with the white hair and just the beauty of this flock, this herd walking together. Verse 2, "Your teeth are like the flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not the one of them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate behind your veil." You know, the sweetness, the satisfaction, the delight that you have, the beauty of these things. You know, we think about that. That's the biblical presentation of a husband and a wife who are absolutely in love and excited about each other, and they don't just say that as the wedding vows, they live it out. That's what we need in marriage. That's what we need to show our culture, our world, our children, our churches as well. Proverbs 5:18, and you've got it in your outline there. "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." It's in the context of Proverbs 5, which is dealing with marriage and a man and a woman finding satisfaction with each other in the marriage covenant. And just that phrase, "rejoice in the wife of your youth," what a forgotten concept now. But what a needed biblical reminder that marriage is not only a duty. It's not something that must be done. It's something that we can rejoice in. It must be something that we rejoice in, or it's going to be tough, hard, burdensome. Well, I have two primary questions in your outline that you'll see there that we want to ask and then briefly answer. And I feel like every issue and even subpoint tonight, I'm going to totally insufficiently cover. It's almost like baiting you for more study. All of this could be a multi-sermon, a whole semester Bible study. But just to sort of give us a little bit of tools in our tool bag so that we can be armed and equipped, so that we can have a God-honoring and a good marriage. Question number one, what is marriage? What is marriage? Let's go to Genesis 2, and we'll be here for just a few minutes. Genesis 2, we don't have to go to the context for a great deal of time, because you know that sin has not entered the world yet. Genesis 1, and the beginning part of chapter 2 is all about God creating everything and God blessing what he has made. The rest of chapter 2 sort of takes the camera and it zooms into the creation of man, and it really sort of talks about what happened on that final day when God created man. And we're right here in the middle of that section, Genesis 2 and verse 18. Here's what Moses writes in the historical account of Adam and Eve. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Your outline there, what is marriage? I think the first thing we need to remember is this. Man is deficient without a companion. Not man in terms of humankind, but man in the sense of Adam, man in the sense of males. When God made Adam, the first thing God says in Genesis 2:18 is, it's not good that this guy is alone. Man is deficient. This is the only time in the entire creation account where God says something is not good. Remember Genesis 1, God made the heavens and the earth. He saw that he had made, and behold, it was good. He created light. He saw that it was good. He created, or he separated the expanse from the heavens and the earth. He saw that it was good. He made the trees and the vegetation and the animals, and he saw that it was good. And then you come down to Genesis 1 and verse 31, where it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there's a theme that reading this chapter, you hear over and over and over. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. All of a sudden, it's not good. It's not good. Sin, nowhere to be found. Nobody knows what sin is yet. This is not a fault. This is not anything that sin or the fall or Satan has brought in. This is something that is part of the creative design of God. That man is sufficient without a helpmate. Man, in and of himself, is lacking. He's sufficient. He needs something. He was created for something. And here's what it is. The issue in marriage, the way God defines it, is loneliness. And the way to remedy that is companionship. I think the biblical idea of marriage involves companionship. Not only about money or families or babies or houses or cars or vacations or traveling or fun or pleasure or even to make you happy. Marriage, the purpose of it biblically, if we could boil everything down to one word, it would be companionship. And we know that, and we love that. You know, you ask a couple who's about to get married, what's the greatest thing about, you know, that you're looking forward to? Well, it's being with my best friend forever. It's not having to go home at night. It's being with them. And that is a great joy. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 68 in verse 6, God makes a home for the lonely. You know, if you're lonely, there's a solution to that. And that is what God gives in the institution of marriage. Proverbs 2 and verse 17 says that marriage is companionship and it's a covenant. Two important words that we're going to deal with a little bit later. Ecclesiastes 4 brings out the idea of if two people lie down or if one person lies down, how can he keep warm? But if two are there together, they are able to support each other and keep warm together. So man is sufficient without a helpmate. Number two, in your outline, man is dependent upon God's provision. Verse 18, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. Well, okay, Lord, what am I going to do about this? I'm the only guy on planet Earth right now. You know, I'm the only one you've made, the only one you've created. Look at the context. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. You ever wonder why in this context did God bring all of the animals right in front of Adam when he just said it's not good for you to be alone? By the way, here's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe walking by. What are you going to name them? Here's Mr. and Mrs. Squirrel walking by. What are you going to name them? And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver walking by. What, you know, and he gives names to all the animals, and Adam sees that there are animals, plural, but none of them will do for a helpmate. None of them are suitable or sufficient to meet that need. And the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. God took one of the ribs from him and closed up the flesh at that place, and he formed a woman out of the man. Isn't it amazing that God says, I will make for him a helper? This is the provision from God. This is man being dependent upon God to meet his every need. This is the sovereignty of God. It's not good for you to be alone, Adam. So I'm going to solve that problem for you. I'm going to provide a helper for you. And consider your own story. Lincoln, you just asked Jose and Elizabeth, how did you guys meet? And if you think about it, in all of our stories, in all of our marriages, in all of our relationships, God is the one who was working behind the scenes, orchestrating every event, every circumstance, every meeting, every relationship, every moment, so that you would meet, so that you would have that date, so that you would begin to grow affections for each other and talk and communicate and then get married. God was the one that was providing. I will make a helper suitable for him. If God is the one who provided the solution to the greatest problem, man, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Only God could solve that. There's no other person on the planet to solve that. But God did. And if God could solve the greatest of problems, he can solve any other marital issue, any other problem, any other disagreement, any other heartache. It's kind of like the greater to the lesser. If somebody can bench press, 200 pounds, he can easily bench press a 25-pound dumbbell. If God can solve the greatest of problems, God can certainly help and guide us through provision in our marriage as well, and guiding and solving our problems. Number three, man is provided a suitable helper. The feminists, and there are many of them, would balk at what we're saying right here, because this. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I will make a helper suitable for him. If you've got the ESV, it's a helper fit for him. The King James says a helpmeet for him. I like the New Living Translation, says it is a helper who is just right. It's really a helper who is according to his opposite. That's the literal rendition from the phrase. It's a helper who is according to man's opposite. Three things are involved. Number one, the one who fills man's need is another human. Not a dog, but a human. Nothing against dogs. But it is a human who fills man's need. Second of all, the one who fills man's need is the one who is his opposite, a woman. Notice, God did not make another man who was different than Adam. No. Biblically, that which is opposite from man is a woman. And that is what God solved in this issue of loneliness, in this issue of Adam needing a suitable helper. And then third, the one who fills man's need is to primarily be a helper, or I think a better word is a completer, or a complementer. This is the viewpoint of complementarianism, that you complement each other, that yes, there is headship in the marriage. Man is the leader, man is the head. It's the way God ordained it, because it follows after the likeness of the Trinity. God the Father is the head. Christ served and supported him and accomplished the will of the Father, and the Spirit points to Christ, and that's exactly what the marriage relationship is. The husband, by God's divine design, is the head. The wife is the one who serves and supports and submits and points to him, but they're a team. Has nothing to do with, I'm better than you, more important than you at all. It has everything to do with function, with role, not importance. So, let's move on in our outline. Any questions on that in dealing with Genesis chapter 2? There's so much there, and so much that goes against what our culture is screaming at us. I mean, whether it could be homosexuality or the feminist movement or whatever, even our verse in Genesis 2 deals with these issues quite sufficiently. But next, in our outline, marriage issues. Three quick points before we move on. Number one, let's just define marriage for a sec. What is marriage? And the prophet Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, almost the lowest point in Israel's history. They were as far away from God as they had ever been. They were really kind of going down in a downward spiral of sin and rebellion. Malachi 2 and verse 14 says this: "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." I think that's marriage. Same thing is also found in Proverbs chapter 2. Marriage is a covenant, and marriage is companionship. Or to put it together, marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's that unbreakable bond of friends that are living together, having given vows to each other before God to be companions, to serve, to support, to help each other for life. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman to biblically serve one another and point each other toward Christ. See, if we think of marriage in those terms, it goes away from marriage is about me and what I want. In fact, you ever see the title of that book? What if marriage was not intended to make you happy, but make you holy? That's a great title. It's a good book, but I think he's exactly right. If we can grasp that idea that marriage is about serving one another and pointing the other person to Jesus Christ, not only in the dating relationship and not only in engagement, but even for a life of marriage, how can I point my spouse toward Christ so that on that final day when you and your spouse, although you won't be spouses then, but when you're before the throne of God, you can say, "Lord, here is what I gave my life to serve and to sanctify and to be used by you to point her to you and to the cross and to the glories of the gospel." I like what Wayne Mack says. We're going through a book together. Wayne Mack, in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage, says, "Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death." It's a total sharing of my entire person with the other person until death. It's just kind of, there's no limit. There's no hiding. There's nothing to be ashamed of. So that's the definition. What about the duration of marriage?
Just said.
What's that?
You just said.
I just said it. Mark 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." I mean, if we just go with that verse alone, that pretty much should solve the longevity of marriage. Now, remember Genesis 2:23, God makes the woman, and what does he do? He brings Eve to, or the woman to Adam, and what does he say? He says, "You are," remember this? "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You'll be called a woman." Do you know that that phraseology occurs one other time in the Bible? And occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, where King David is just about to be crowned king before all of Israel, both in the northern kingdom and in the south, all together in Jerusalem. And the people of Israel chant, "David, we are bone of your bone. We are flesh of your flesh." In other words, if anything happens to you, king, it happens to us. Oh, and if anything happens to us as your people, it's going to happen to you too, because you're our king and you're our leader. In other words, there is a bond between us that cannot be severed, that cannot be broken. Kind of like in our modern vernacular, we're joined at the hip, sort of a thing. What does marriage point to? Number three, the denotation of marriage. Marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. We'll turn here in a few minutes to Ephesians 5, but really, if you could boil the question down, what is marriage all about? Why did God make marriage? Why did God create this institution of marriage? One thing, to be a living, breathing demonstration of the gospel before the entire watching world, especially non-believers. Because it's a mystery, Ephesians 5. He just quoted, "For a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, they will become one flesh." Paul says, Ephesians 5, that's a mystery. What's that all about? But what I'm talking about, Paul says, is Christ and the church. You see, marriage is a covenant relationship. The husband is the Christ figure. There we go. Have fun, guys, trying to be the Christ figure with our marriage. You know, loving and serving and sacrificing the way that Christ does. And the wife is the church representation. Just as the church loves and serves and submits to and follows Christ, who is our head, so the wife receives that role and that responsibility to lovingly serve and support and submit to the master. Not only that, the children that they produce. If we could do a little bit of theological deduction, it's kind of like disciples. When a man and woman come together and children are the result, when believers come together, disciples are made. You share the gospel, you train up, you raise up, you educate disciples. Just as there are three persons in the Trinity, so the family relationship is modeled after that. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so you've got the husband and the wife and children. You've got a modeling of the Trinity and the family. How opposite this is to what Jessica Bennett and Jesse Ellison write in their Newsweek article, which is titled, "I Don't, The Case Against Marriage." And they write this in the opening paragraphs. They say, "Once upon a time, marriage made sense. Happily ever after doesn't need to include the words I do." And of course, the title of their marriage takes that phrase, turns it on its head, and says, "I don't. Who needs marriage to have fun in life?" So, okay, that's the talk about marriage. What is marriage? Any questions on that? Probably much of a review, but any scriptures, any thoughts, any comments or feedback on that? You guys are so talkative.
Someone might say, "Well, why do I need to get some ceremony? We decided that we're married, we're married." And so we're going to come before God. My answer to that would be that there's no, that a covenant made before witnesses makes that a declaration of commitment. But how would you answer that question?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. You know, when you deal with even the picture biblically, if marriage is a covenant, right, a covenant of companionship, and you look at Genesis chapter 15, or frankly any passage where there's a covenant that's being made about anything, God and Abraham, God and Noah, God and David, there are witnesses there. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, the end of the book. God says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses." Isaiah 1 says the same thing. When God pronounces something, there are witnesses there. So I think you're right. I think you can't just say, "Well, we're gonna call ourselves married and make our own vows." Well, a biblical covenant has witnesses who are there and able to second that ceremony and validate that is actually going on. Yeah, good call.
I was thinking about when you were talking about God making woman to man. As his helper, is somehow being demeaning, right? From a feminist point of view, or
sure.
Even from an abusive point of view of the male.
Right.
It's really short-sighted because I'm so if I've got it all together, why do I need a helper, right? Mm. So, I mean, really, if you just kind of turn it around and just slightly to say, it's really because man is not perfect.
Yeah.
He does take help.
Yeah. I think you nailed it. I think you're exactly right. You know, it's not demeaning to the woman to say she's a helper. If anything, it's saying, hey, we are incomplete. You know, it's like saying, you know, the wife, God in his great wisdom and love and sovereignty is bringing a wife to help us out. You know, she completes where we lack. She fulfills what we need in that biblical sense. And when you put that together the way God intended, it's a beautiful picture. You know, so I think it's a good point. Okay. Question number two in your outline, top of page two, is your marriage as good as it could be? What can we do to make our marriage better? You know that old college student who is about to graduate. He's got an old beat up car. Everything has fallen off this thing. It's making noises. You know, he's hit a number of things before. He hasn't really made any repairs on it because he didn't have the resources or the time, and frankly, he doesn't really care. And one day, he gets in his car to start it, and this thing is just completely dead. No lights come on. There's not a sound that comes out. This thing is just, it's a goner. And you sadly wonder if there are marriages that sort of function like that. It's beat up, not a whole lot of care, not a whole lot of time, don't go to the sufficient resources to help in marriage. You kind of know that something's wrong, you've had a few speed bumps, you've hit a few things along the way, but you just kind of overlook it and say, we'll just keep trucking along until one day there's nothing there. And it's just kind of over. And I feel like in our world, that's just kind of the way it goes in so many people's minds. And the biblical picture is so different. It's so much more freeing. It's so much more joyful. So much more, has so much more meaning when you look at the biblical way of doing marriage. But we need to remember that our sin of all sins is our selfishness. Our love of self gets in the way of our love for God and our love for one another. And one of the first ways that will evidence itself is in the marriage relationship. It doesn't take very long to figure out that, okay, I'm learning I'm selfish in marriage. And not only am I learning it, I will continue to learn it. And Lord, give us grace so that we would recognize where we are selfish and do the things that we need to do to change. So in your outline, I want to provide for you in a very brief, and let's dialogue through some of these things, five very brief ways so that we can diagnose our marriage. We can help. We can attend to it. We can go to the mechanic shop, as it were, and say, okay, what does the instruction book of God's Word say about my marriage? Number one, in your outline, the wife's role is to be the husband's helper. Genesis 2, we looked at that. And Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands because he is the head of the church. Submit to him as to the Lord. So she is, number one, a suitable helper. God did not produce Eve to produce babies or to be a housewife or to be an income producer, but to be a companion. That's primarily what God made the woman for. When marriage gets into trouble, when there's conflict or anger or tempers flaring or bitterness or whatever, the first thing to go is your companionship, right? I mean, you know, you don't want to hang out with the problem. You don't want to spend time with. You know, there's not a whole lot of heart-to-heart affection companionship when there's anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. So one of the ways, biblically, that God made women is to be the suitable helper for the man, the companion. Second, to be submissive. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the scriptures is a great text to go to, because in verse 1, the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives. Isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say, hey, if the husband's disobedient, go confront him? He could have. Peter said, hey, if he's disobedient, if he's as rebellious as could be, and if you look at the context, see verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good, but even to those who are unreasonable. The word for unreasonable means physically abusive. And of course, I mean, you know that. Christians in the Roman Empire, they were brutally treated. Well, then you get to verse 21. Well, likewise, you've been called for this purpose. Christ set an example for you. He was brutally beaten. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives. So even if, worst case scenario, there's a husband who is violent, he's brutal, he's disobedient to the word, well, sure, we could come up with all the answers to say it's his problem. But Peter says, be submissive and win him over by the behavior, by that submissive, gentle spirit. That's powerful. Now, totally, I mean, that throws our minds and our contextual thinking of marriage into a frenzy almost. But for the wife to have that kind of an attitude is an amazing, tender, submissive spirit. And remember, submission is not a sin. It's not demeaning. We're all called to submit to God, James 4. We're all called to submit to our governing authorities, the government, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We're all called to submit to leadership in the church, Hebrews chapter 13. So there's nothing wrong in and of itself, nothing demeaning about submitting. It's more of a function, a role issue. So a wife, number one in your outline, can be a suitable helper, submissive, and then third, selflessly reverent. Selflessly reverent. Have you ever noticed at the end of Ephesians 5, he deals with the whole section of wives submit, husbands love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Very end, there's a summary phrase. He says this, husbands, love your wives as your own selves, and wives, see to it that you respect your own husbands. It's kind of like a conclusion that's tacked on to the entire paragraph, the entire statement that Paul is making. And what he says is this, wives, one of the ways that you can serve your husband is by respecting him. Not only when you're with him, but when you're with the other ladies as well, how you talk about him, how you speak kindly, uplifting him, encouragingly about his attitude and his pursuit of the Lord. And of course, you know the stories of, you know, people who get together and it's sort of a gossip party about the husband or the wife and how much they don't do or whatever, and you sort of get together and relish in that. And Paul's saying the exact opposite here. Let's be those that wives fear and respect and honor the husband. Any questions on that, on the wife's role? Boy, there's so many, you know, things that could be said, but just as a way of a reminder, and I think some of the scriptures are in there. 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Proverbs 31 is a great one. Number two, the husband. So we dealt with the wives. If we thought that was harsh, let's just deal with the husbands now. The husband's role is to be the Christ-pointing leader. And I like that phrasing because it really shows us that as a man of God, my responsibility is to point my wife to Christ in everything that I do. Now, under the curse, marriage has it can become a game of King of the Hill, you know, where there's kind of a fight for authority. Genesis 3, the curse that God gives to the woman is that, you know what, you're going to try to rule over your husband. And the husband's curse is that he will sweat, he will work, he will labor, he will have hardship on the earth. Ephesians 5:25, all I have to do is really quote it because I think y'all know it. Husbands, love your wives. You stop there and you think, okay, we can define love the way we want to define love. But then he gives the just as clause. Just as Christ has loved the church. How do you do that? Number one, you love her, and David mentioned this morning when we were talking about the very issue. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? He gave himself up for her. True biblical love is giving. Is giving. That sort of destroys the Hollywood idea of love being whatever they define it to be, but it's not a selfless giving for the benefit of another. That's for sure. Biblical love is the real test of masculinity. Godlike love gives. And any kind of love can take, but a godlike love is one that gives and gives sacrificially. I'm overwhelmed this morning. The men we were talking about, Romans 5, and dealing with how we were enemies of God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of who we were, who we are, by our sinful nature. And yet, the reality that even when we were actively hostile to God, God in His love sent Christ to die for us. I mean, that's love. That is a biblical giving. That is an unexplainable giving. That's a book of Hosea kind of a forgiving. You know, when Hosea's wife, you know, leaves and has all sorts of wickedness that happens, and he goes after her, and he says, "You're coming back." He chases her and he receives her, and their marriage is brought back together. That's love. Number two, what can a husband do? He can learn his wife. 1 Peter 3:7, we are called to learn our wives. The biblical text puts it, live with your wives according to knowledge, or in an understanding way. We're to be learning. Always in the school of learning more about our wives. Because they change. If they didn't change, it'd be easier, but they do change. Yeah. Number three, love, learn, and lead. Lead the wife. Ephesians 5. You see, the husband is the head of the wife, of the home. He is a leader, not only maritally, but spiritually. Let's continue here with our L's. The husband is called biblically to even lay with his wife. Proverbs 5, 1 Corinthians 7, the book of Song of Solomon, is all about the biblical responsibility of a husband and a wife to serve each other, and the husband to fulfill that role for his wife, and vice versa. And the Bible is a brutally honest book, especially when it comes to this area of the sexual relationship within the confines of marriage. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And, you know, we, you know, shouldn't shy away from that because it's not a shameful thing. If it's done outside of the bounds that God intended, it is absolutely a shameful thing and a sinful thing. But when it's done and in the bounds of the way God designed it to be, what a beautiful picture of the intimacy between Christ and His church, and that longing for that final union when Christ returns and we are finally and forever united with Him intimately forever. The scriptures have a lot to say about that element of the marriage relationship. And then fifth, laud. I couldn't think of another L word. So brag about, talk, speak well of. You know, know Proverbs 31? It says, the husband speaks well of his wife in the city gate. You know, the wife that is out, she was, you know, doing so much to serve the home, to serve the family, to serve the children. And when the husband is in the city gates, which is kind of in the political chamber of the day, you know, the city gate was where the military, the political, the civil commerce was done. The man is there, he's bragging about his wife. It's a great, great reality. Great picture, convicting picture. And one piece of application, I remember my counseling prof saying this over and over and over. Men, when you go home from work, be all home. Be all there. Don't bring the problems of work at home to the marriage, to the parenting. Because we can imagine, you know, the dad, he pulls up, or the husband pulls up, and he gets out of the car, and you can tell by the way the door opens if he's in a good mood or a bad mood. You know, and the mom whispers to the children, do you think he's in a good mood or a bad mood today? And well, it's a sad picture, not what we want, not biblically what should be taking place with a leader. One who is a humble, gentle leader of the home. Number three, a couple's role. By the way, any questions on the wife's role or the husband's role? Sort of a blast of information. Okay, if anything comes up, bring it out. Number three, the couple's role to be open and honest in communication. After his in his book, After You've Said I Do, Dwight Harvey Small writes this: the heart of marriage is its communication system. Where the communication fails, something else is bound to fail. And I think in talking about communication, I want to read for us Ephesians 4, and I've got it there. And I understand that Ephesians 4 is not specifically in the context of marriage. It's not a husband and a wife sitting down over dinner talking about, okay, let's talk about communication. But Ephesians 4 is talking about unity in the body of Christ. And if you don't have unity in your marriage, you're not going to have unity in the body of Christ, right? Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. And I think that in this paragraph, there are a number of helpful just principles, helpful reminders that not only for the Christian life, but even for the marriage relationship, we can bear in mind. Number one, verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. If I could almost put it in a principle of communication, it's this: be honest. Be honest with each other. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, put off falsehood. In other words, in a marriage where communication is free, and in a Christian relationship where there is biblical unity, there should be no deceptiveness. There should be no lying, no falsehood. Put that off and replace it with speaking truth, each one with his neighbor. Proverbs 10, verse 18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Lying lips. Number two, not only be honest with each other, but number two, keep current. Keep current. And I like that principle because verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I think the principle that Paul is drawing is a good one. It's a helpful one. But if there's an issue that comes up, deal with it before the day is over. You know, that silent treatment thing that I was reading earlier is biblically here, something that doesn't need to happen. To not let the sun go down on our anger. Verse 27, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Isn't it amazing that Paul happens to bring the devil into the equation here? When there's a break or a breach in a relationship and unity is severed, then the devil can have an opportunity to bring a foothold or a break or a breach into that relationship. And there are a number of questions there that that you can ask. Did I put those in the outline? I did. Okay. So keep current. And you know, it's just the idea of having a round table discussion. What do we have to talk about? What do we have to discuss? What do we have to be open and communicate about? Is there anything that we need to do to continue to build trust and build each other's trust in our relationship? Number three, verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. In other words, the principle, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Watch the power of the tongue. James 3 tells us in a way that is all too clear, all too bold, that our tongues are set on fire by none other than hell. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of your tongue. That's powerful stuff. And now think about it. I mean, think of where miscommunications can even happen. You've got a miscommunication. The wife says something and the husband hears something totally different. And he doesn't intend for it to be that way. He doesn't even plan for it to be that way. In fact, he just has no idea what she just said. But because what she meant, he certainly didn't understand it that way. And if she gets frustrated, and then he sees that, and he gets frustrated, and then there's a break, and then communication breaks down, and then they don't want to deal with it, and then, well, you never listen to me when I'm talking to you, and you never understand what I'm saying to you. And by the way, footnote, guard the never, guard the always words. But that's kind of the idea of what Paul's saying here in Ephesians. Guard the words that come out of our mouths. Not only to keep unity in the body of Christ, but even in the marriage relationship as well. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold, you know, is a word. Or apples of gold and setting of silver is like a word that is aptly spoken. A word spoken at the right time, in the right place, in the right manner is very, very good and helpful. And then a fourth principle, be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person. Paul says, and that let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only something that is encouraging for the need of the moment.
Just a side note on that.
Yeah.
His 2-year-old, he can say that verse word perfect. Every word.
Yeah, we just want him to live that verse word perfect.
I still have trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, and the fourth principle is to act, don't react. Act, don't react. Because Paul says this in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In other words, don't fall into the trap of anger and rage and malice and bitterness, but on the contrary, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven you. In other words, rather than in the moment getting worked up and getting angry and lashing out in anger, plan ahead of time. I don't mean plan for conflict, but grow in sanctification. Grow in your disciplines of grace, being in the Word, praying, saying, Lord, fill me today so that in my conversations I will speak in a way that is pointing to Christ, that is gospel-centered, that is a reflection of the way, God, you have loved me. You say, well, how in the world do we begin? I mean, with our communication and our marriage? Well, I think one of the best ways is to begin by talking and asking these kinds of questions. What are your chief interests? What are What are the things that I do that frustrate you? What are the things that I do that annoy you? Uh-oh, hearing groans, not good. Do you feel...
I'm going to take a full...
Yeah. Delete. No, we need those. Or even asking, do you feel as though I do open up to you? Do you feel that I open up enough about everything to you? Any questions on that? Communication, the issue of talking, dialoguing. I mean, really, the great place to go, I think, is the book of Proverbs, right? And dealing with communication. I mean, it drips from every verse on how to honor the Lord in relationships and to have wisdom and to fear the Lord and the way that our words come out.
You know, there's this lively, active tension between being honest and forgiving. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, okay, is there going to be good that comes from raising that issue? Or is it
just sure.
Pick a scab? Or is it just something forgiven for death? You know what I'm saying? Is mm-hmm. it in there? There's this tension there. Because we're called to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, we're called to be honest. And mm-hmm. so, I don't know if it's necessarily perfectly crystal clear in my mind as to... Because I like black and white. Here, do this, don't do that. And know that that's necessarily crystal clear.
Mm. Yeah, and I think the timing of things, you know, I mean, you know, is it right to be open and honest in the moment? Well, right. You know, you're acting like a fool right now. Well, you know, what you just said was not, you know, of course not. I mean, there's a right time and a right way and a right manner, perhaps, of saying things. And I think that's where wisdom comes in. But it is hard because, you know, it's interesting that it's even a command there, you know, put off all lying. But we need to replace that again with a command to speak the truth with one another. It's almost like Paul knew that, or the Spirit knew that we needed to hear that, you know, that, okay, this is something that doesn't come easy or natural, depending on what it is, where it is, when it is, whatever. But yeah, those are imperatives. I don't know if there is a right answer. You're right. I don't know if there's a crystal clear, you know, every situation has to fit in this box. But that's the openness of honesty and the uncomfortableness of honesty, no doubt. Number four, in our outline, which, Lincoln, you just gave a perfect transition, the couple's role to always pursue love and biblically forgive one another. An amazing reality that biblically touches on love, biblical forgiveness, both of which are very confused nowadays. And 1 Corinthians 13, not to read the whole thing and to dive into it, but maybe if I could just highlight one or two of these little elements of love. Love is patient, love is kind. You know the word kind. When you and I think of kind, what do you think of? I mean, what comes to mind? Gentle, having manners, perhaps, being chivalrous, not selfish, that kind of a thing. The word actually means useful for the benefit of the other person. So what Paul is saying is love is patient, love is useful for the benefit of the other person. That puts a different twist on love than the way that we often have heard or thought about it. At the end of verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or the NIV, love does not keep a record of wrongs. I'll never forget in seminary, my counseling prof again was telling the story, true story, of the day he was sitting in his office and a woman came in. She had contacted him about marriage counseling, and they had made the appointment. She came in, and she clearly had a large file folder under her arm, and she sat down, and she plopped this thing on the desk right in front of my professor, and he said, "What's that?" She said, "Those are all of the wrongs that I've typed out that my husband has done to me over however many years it was." He said, "Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because we kind of laugh at that, and we say, "Well, I would never type it out." but our minds are powerful. And isn't it amazing that they can remember and to force ourselves to not remember, to force ourselves that true love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. By the way, this is not a chapter about marital love, right? This is a chapter in the middle of one messed up church. They've got sexual immorality. People are getting drunk during communion. People's spiritual gifts are going crazy. People are taking each other to court in the church. There is total confusion about marriage. There are people within the church saying, "I like this guy as a leader, and I like that guy as a leader." And factions are happening. And Paul's like, "Whoa, we need to talk about love." So, as bad as things could be in the marriage, whether it be lawsuit, marital confusion, spiritual gifts, factions, sexual, whatever it could be, the context of 1 Corinthians is actually very helpful, because the context of love is right in the middle of a church that's engulfed in all that stuff. But true love must have with it a biblical picture of forgiveness. And there are so many scriptures we could go to, and that's what we cherish as believers, that we are forgiven of our sins. But what does it really mean to forgive? What does it really mean to forgive? What does it mean when God says in Jeremiah 31, 34, "Your sins I will remember no more"? Did you know in the Bible it never says anywhere that God will forget our sins? It never says He'll forget them. When He says He forgives our sins, it is an active choice on God's part not to hold our sins against us. It's almost that decision, that promise of pardon. And that's what forgiveness is. It is a promise of pardon. It's not, "Well, I guess I'll forgive you by kind of shoving it under the rug and not mentioning it, because God didn't do that. God can't do that." But biblical forgiveness is a promise of pardon. Because if we're to follow God and to forgive, just like Colossians says, we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, Colossians 3:13, then when we say to somebody, "I forgive you," there's really biblically three promises that are included there, and you've got it in your outline. Number one, it's a promise never to bring the issue up again to you. In other words, I'm never going to hold it against you. Do you remember when you did this? You just did that a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or... Second of all, it's a promise never to bring it up to other people. And that's the sin of gossip or slander. And then third, never to bring it up to myself, not to keep harboring or considering thinking about that sin. But forgiveness is saying, I promise to pardon you. I won't bring it up to you, to others, or to myself again. I think there should be, a footnote. It doesn't mean that, if there's a life pattern of a sin that's going on, you just say, "Well, I'll never, ever bring it up. I think there is a point where, you know, biblical wisdom, if something is going on, you need to lovingly say, you know what, I see this is a pattern in your life, or whatever it could be. So I throw that there as a caveat, but forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise of pardon. One of the things we've been learning about parenting is that the idea of apologizing, you know, saying you're sorry, is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, if we really want to get technical, the word apologize, comes from a word that means to give a defense for something. You know, you'd never say to your son, give an apology, give a defense for why you punched your brother or whatever, you know. No, you need to ask for your forgiveness, and you need to change your actions. So that's love and forgiveness. There's so much in Scripture. Look at what Christ has done for us. Look at how God has forgiven us, and to imitate that. Okay, number five, and then maybe we can have some discussion at the end. Number five, and finally, a final thing to remember in terms of our marriage is this. Our role to remember that our marriage is a living picture of the gospel, and I mentioned it earlier. But think about it, that your marriage relationship, it's not... And if it is a picture of the gospel, it's not, well, it might be. No. Biblically, it is. It's just, what kind of a gospel picture is it displaying? Sort of like the husband being the head. You know, the husband doesn't have a choice if he's the head of the home. He is. The issue is he a good one or a not so good one? And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, because when he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, for this reason a man will leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, they will become one flesh. This mystery is great. And the word for mystery means something that was hidden before. But now it has come to... Now you can see it. Now it's unveiled. You know, when God created marriage, back in Genesis 2, what we were looking at earlier tonight, the whole purpose of that was to put the gospel on display. Now, people didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about the cross. They didn't know about reconciliation through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus. But marriage was to be a picture of that union between God and His people. If you look at many marriages, I mean, in our world, and even sadly in the churches today, it's kind of a depressing picture of the gospel that is put on display. It's a gospel that is shattered and broken and sometimes moody depending on the day, and liable to fail, and God forbid, annulment. Maybe even one with angry tempers and joylessness. And you could go on and on. It doesn't have to be that way, but sometimes it is if you look around. You know, the amazing thing that I go back to is Revelation 19. Right at the very end of human history, or nearing the end of human history, when God is sort of bringing all of culmination of prophetic history to the final stages, Revelation 19, verse 7 says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." So even at the nearing the end of human history, that picture of Christ and His bride is still there. And our marriages have the privilege, the responsibility, the scary thought perhaps, that I am to reflect before a watching world the gospel of Christ. And if we did that, I mean, it wouldn't take very long for people to look and say, you're doing something different. You're not normal. You're not like us. You're not like what we've seen, what we've experienced. What an opportunity for the gospel as an evangelistic tool.
Yeah, what was that, Revelation?
In 1907. You know, Ted Tripp put it this way. He said, a marriage of love, unity, and understanding is not rooted in romance, but it's rooted in worship. You see, a godly marriage is rooted in being in awe of God individually, being dazzled with God, being caught up in the greatness of God and in the gospel of God. And when that happens, and both parties in that marriage are like-minded in having that passion, then your marriage will be put on display. It will put on display, rather, the gospel. But all this can only be accomplished by grace. I mean, all of the five things that we've brought out and many more things that no doubt have come to your mind during this time is not possible in your own strength. It's not possible in my own strength. We would miserably fail if we tried to do that. If we try to live marriage without asking God for grace, without asking the Lord to fill me with His Spirit and control me each day with a loving, selfless, forgiving, tender, gentle spirit, if we don't do that, we're doomed. But Paul Tripp said this, the gift of grace is the single most important thing every human being needs. All we need, and we all need it equally. No one needs it more, no one needs grace less. Without the gift of grace, you'll never be what you were designed to be, and you'll never do what you were created to do. Grace is a gift that you could never earn, achieve, or deserve. It has the power to completely transform you and everything you desire, choose, think, say, and do. Grace is the gift of all gifts, and it's the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've experienced that, then we will have the grace and the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, to live lives of obedience. I think at the end, there's a quote by Moeller there that you can read. He puts it in a summary that is so good, because he says, we need to remember that our marriages reflect the glory of God. It takes our marriage away from the me and you level, and it launches it to the glory of God level. That everything we do and say and think and the way we conduct ourselves is about magnifying God and magnifying His grace and His worth and His supremacy. And that is just an amazing privilege that we get to partake in that kind of opportunity of a gospel picture. And then on the bottom of your outline, there are a number of books that I just throw on there for you if you are into reading and some of these points have caught your interest. These are tremendous books. Some of them are, you know, cover different issues of communication or forgiveness or the husband's role, the wife's role, whatever it could be. But I hope that will be helpful. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? Yeah.
Have you studied the marriage of the ancient in Jesus' day, the biblical Jewish marriage, and the implications for what you were talking about, commitment and all these things? I mean, it's totally different than our idea of what marriage is. And weddings and all that, the wedding ceremony and all that. Have you gotten into that? Because there's so many correlations between that and Christ and the church.
It's true. Well, it's true. And maybe one, no, I haven't really in depth gone into that study, but just even thinking to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, and, you know, if a woman was unfaithful to her husband, I mean, you take her outside the camp and you stone her. I mean, so there's that idea that that marriage bond is really, in a sense, unbreakable. It must be committed. It must be faithful. Each party must be faithful. So you're right. I mean, all through Jewish history, you've got that that mindset of a commitment, that mindset of faithfulness. But no, I mean, even like in the first century, in Jesus' time, I've not gone deep into that study.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, they were arranged, but that's not necessarily what
I'm
getting at. But, yeah. And today's marriage, or wedding ceremonies, and, you know, it's nothing to do with, you know, that's kind of based on, I think, pagan, Roman, the pagans, where we get all of our traditions and so forth.
Well, I think it's just that. Yeah. I think you nailed it. I think it is tradition. Aside from a vow and witnesses, I mean, I don't know what else you really need. Doesn't make anything wrong. Maybe a few more headaches here and there, but
it just seems to me, Jeff, like the big takeaway from me thinking about marriage in a gospel-oriented, God-centered way versus, let's face it, we're going to fall in love, and there are a lot of voices, and, you know, I mean, we don't watch a ton of TV, thank God, but the marriages you see modeled on television or movies or whatever the case may be, they set the crossbar extremely low.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you have these different voices speaking into your life that are telling you, you know, this is what marriage is, or this is what. And most of it, quite honestly, feeds that selfishness that you're talking about.
Sure, sure.
And so to approach it with that agenda is 180 degrees polar opposite.
Yeah.
Seeing marriage as a strategic opportunity to display the glory of the gospel, of the grace of God in Christ to a spiritually dead world.
Yep.
I mean, it's just, it's polar opposite, and yet, I've never gone a week I didn't go to church being a preacher's kid, but yet at the same time, if you don't see it modeled a lot, you gotta think it's so foreign to all the voices that are crying your attention.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Yeah. It's a good point. It's a good point. I once, you know, was thinking on that and did a little write up on, you know, the evangelistic opportunity of a gospel-centered marriage. I mean, just the idea of if we're really doing that, and it really is so contrary to what is happening around us, we would have tons of opportunities if we seized the opportunities as questions and conversations came up.
Anyway, one of the people we see there a lot, they always see us walking around together and having a good time and various things. And this one woman said, you know, I guess you guys seem like you enjoy being together. What's the key to the secret? And I said, well, I said, honestly, I think the biggest commitment is commitment. You know, it's an unconditional commitment and forgiveness within that commitment. And I could tell by looking at her face that she had not experienced that. And that had been missing. It really kind of set her back on her heels, because I think she saw that and I think she resonated with the lack of that in her own experience.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and which is sad, I mean, I don't know many, most, I don't know how many have been in that very situation where they have not experienced that, you know, and by the grace of God, you know, we have the truth and we understand biblically what the Lord requires of us. And again, to rejoice in the wife of your youth. So marriage is not a burden or something that kind of comes and goes, but it's a joyful thing. You know, it's a way that you can honor God's delight in your spouse, and put the gospel on display too.
It's supposed to show you, I think, it reinforces how holistic the implications of the gospel are.
Hmm.
Not like the gospel matters from 4 o'clock to 7 o'clock on Sunday.
Hmm.
Right?
Hmm.
I mean, every single, whether it's parenting, marriage, whatever, I mean, all those, every aspect of life is an opportunity for the application of the gospel.
Hmm. Yeah.
You know, this is way off the mark, but it sort of leads to preparation for marriage. Probably a very far-ranging discussion, but the whole thing of dating versus courtship, if you're raising kids, and they get into the whole discussion about, the argument I've heard about dating is it's sort of on again, off again, and there's nothing that's sort of, you know, really sort of a commitment framework there. Any thoughts on that whole discussion? I know that's probably another night that we could talk about that, but if you're talking with young people, any thoughts on dating and courtship?
Yeah, well, I think it goes back to the motive behind it. I mean, kind of call dating what you want. I mean, dating in and of itself, the way that we kind of see it done, I think is a cultural thing. It's very much an Americanized thing, if I understand it right. It's not that way around the world, primarily, but but if the motive is I'm out there finding people to see if they, you know, will work and just kind of hang out and have somebody, I think that would be a wrong way to go about dating. But if there's somebody who, as you've gotten to sort of know them and interact with them, and they evidently have a heart for the Lord and a passion for the Lord, you know, go for it. You know, in the sense of having the perspective of that could be a person I could serve with my life, you know, in a marriage covenant. I mean, of course, and then you get into, does it have to be a dating thing, or does, you know, the family, does it have to be sort of a family courtship sort of a thing? I do have thoughts, but I think that, yeah, just find somebody and, you know, get married is sort of my thought. Find somebody who loves the Lord. Get him. Yeah. No, there's wisdom, of course, in there, but. Well, I hope that's helpful. I hope it's a good sort of a crash course, refresher, encouragement, reminder. It was for me. I mean, it showed me again the need for these things, not only in my own marriage, but I mean, if we don't teach on this and preach on it and live it out, I mean, our churches are not gonna, they're not gonna hear it, because it's just not exemplified. So anyway, I think it's important.
I was talking to a pastor one time. I think I remember who it was, but I'm not 100% sure. But, and he was, you may have heard the little story before, but he was with a longtime churchman from his church. And the guy sat down in his office. He made an appointment, wanted to talk about something. And he sat down and asked him what he wanted to talk about. And he said, you know, I've really got this dilemma. He says, you know, I just really, really love my wife a ton, but I really, really love my girlfriend a lot too. And I'm just not sure exactly what. And this is a guy who'd been in his church for like 20 plus years. And it just kind of goes to show you how you can convince yourself of anything. Right?
Yeah.
But also within, you know, the church, I mean, I see this in my own church. It's awfully easy to kind of drift towards the cultural norms and biblical principles.
Yep. Well, and I think it's one of the elements of a godly leader. You know, if you read the qualifications list in Scripture, he's got to be not only a husband of one wife, a one-woman man, but he's got to be a leader in the home as well. And You know, if the marriage relationship is lacking, not perfect, I mean, it doesn't have to be perfect, we'll never attain that, but at least something that people can point to and say, you know, I do see a pursuing of Christ there, and an example, you know, for others to follow. And my experience is that is often a qualification that is overlooked, you know, and in churches, and it ought not to be, but... Yeah.
And you hear this goes to the conditional nature of a lot of relationships, even in Christian circles. But one of the biggest comments I've heard over the years is, "Well, I just don't feel fulfilled anymore." Mm-hmm. And so you hear that, and then Mom and I were involved with a couple very early in our marriage where we were trying to help them, and the woman was, and the guy was no champ. He had a boatload of problems on his own, but the issue was, I don't feel fulfilled anymore.
He's not meeting my needs.
Not meeting my needs. And to your point, about marriage not made to make you happy, but to make you holy, and within that covenantal framework, I mean, this guy had a lot of sinful issues he needed to deal with, but still, there, you know, the whole idea of am I happy, am I fulfilled, am I my needs being met, you know, that's, you see people heading for the exits in today's world as opposed to staying within that covenantal framework and working it out, which it's hard. I mean, easier said than done, but that's probably one of the biggest comments I've ever heard.
Yep.
In Christian circles a lot.
Yep.
We heard a marriage talk at our church. They're going through different relationships in life. When they got to marriage, something I thought you said was interesting is that a lot of people in marriage keep continuing to search for this in love feeling when, you know, that's just an impossible feeling, that it should eventually evolve into, mature into a more loving that person, and not a, people are searching for this in love, and that's where they don't feel fulfilled.
Well, when we were first dating, courting, whatever it was, there was a book, I don't even know if it's in print anymore, by Walter Trobisch, and it was, the title of the book is Love is a Feeling to be Learned. And it goes to another culture, this was a South African culture, and a lot of marriages were arranged by parents. And so, unlike the American culture, where you've got people sort of shopping around for the one that seems to fit their interest, you know, these were marriages, and to Diane's question earlier, in many parts of the world, marriages are arranged. If you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, there was a classic example of arranged marriage. And the old song, Do I Love You, you know, well, for 25 years I've watched your socks and clothes and whatever. But there's a certain volitional element that transcends the sort of, you know, I'm feeling good about today, I'm feeling good about you, I'm feeling good about the way things are going, but it's that volitional commitment element that bridges all that. Does that make sense?
Which,
it's not emotional. There is emotion, but it's
Which doesn't, the volition is there, and that's what love is, right? It's a giving. It is that action. But it's not a complete omission of that romantic, emotional delight, satisfaction, being in love. You know, it's like, you know, a guy who wants to follow Christ, but yet there's a delight in his heart, a satisfaction in his heart. He treasures Christ. He wants to, you know, and I think that both of those can be there. It's not dependent upon the feeling and being in love and the emotions, but that, I think that is an element, like you were saying, that should be there.
If the love that we're supposed to emulate is Christ's love for the church, and you think about, wow, you talk about that, we're going to reciprocate the love of Christ, you know. The love of Jesus for us is so unconditional, totally unconditional. I mean, I don't reciprocate with any degree of consistency compared to what I need to.
Yeah.
There's that Desiring God conference, whatever, 60 days ago, and the topic was godly manhood. And Crawford Loretz, I think, in one of his talks, said that he had asked his wife, he had a really godly guy, mature guy, he had asked his wife before he headed out to speak at the conference, what's the one message that I should tell these 1,500 men? And she fairly quickly responded back to him, telling him to never stop dating the women. Which I thought was, and as he kind of unpacked, took a couple of minutes to unpack that, it's very valid. Not really at that. But it's, I think the principles are valid for him. What she wanted him to hear to tell to the group was, continue to pursue your wife. Don't get married and go on autopilot.
It's a good reminder, no doubt. All right. Well, good stuff, guys. Well, very helpful. Good discussion. Hope that will produce some good conversation, communication in the relationship. Why don't I pray for us, and then we'll maybe have some more cookies. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God, which you have given. It is true. It is not only right and perfect, but it is even sufficient. Every issue we have in our lives, it can address directly or indirectly. Thank you that marriage is a gift from you. It is a picture of the incredible relationship that we have with Christ, that we have been recipients of that divine grace. Thank you for the joy of marriage. Thank you for the wives and the husbands that you've given to us, the covenant of companionship. Father, may we revel in that reality and enjoy our companions. May we rejoice in the wife of our youth. Thank you for our time of study and interaction and discussion. We pray that we would be humble, be teachable, be molded, be conformed, and changed more into the image of Christ. In His name, amen.